Me as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 25. We're going to focus this morning on verses 26 and 27 because that is the third word of Jesus. We're looking at the seven words of Jesus spoken from the cross, and this is going to take us all the way up to Good Friday, which will be the seventh word, and then come Sunday morning we'll return back to our studies in John 20 with the resurrection. So we come now to the third word, and this word is the word of affection. Jesus is speaking to his mother and to John the Beloved, and this is John chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this third word that is so personal regarding human relationships, the importance of human relationships. But those relationships are established because of our relationship with you. That's why they matter. So I pray this morning as we look at both of those, our relationship with God and our relationship with others, that you would speak deeply to each and every one of us this morning. That we can't claim that I got to serve God so I don't worry about my family. It doesn't work that way. If we truly love God, we also care about our family, though it is temporal. So speak to our hearts this morning. Speak to us, Lord, about being faithful. Being faithful with the task that you have given to us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that pastors would teach the word, not out of the word, but the word itself this morning. We thank you for those on the mission field that this congregation supports in Burma and Mexico and locally here. We think of the U-Turn for Christ ministry that's literally worldwide, and we think of the Gideons that get the word out, Lord, the public schools, and they proclaim God's truth. We thank you so much for God's chosen people that reaches out to the people of Israel. We're so thankful, Lord, for these faithful servants of God. Pastor Dan doing inductive literally all over the world. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. There's some from this church this morning. Lord, we would pray that you would protect them, give them wisdom, and bring them back to their families, Lord. Please protect them while they're away. We thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. My prayer is that you would revive this nation one last time, that we would see revival with our own eyes. We would see men and women coming back to Jesus and back to his word. Let your name be exalted again in America, Lord. We pray for that. We thank you for our president, vice president. Give them wisdom. Congress and Senate. The very governor of this state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul, Lord, and the local cities that we find ourselves in, Lord. Grant wisdom to our city leaders, those that are council persons, Lord, mayors, administrators, Lord. We just pray for them that they might have a dose of your wisdom, that they might know what to do. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us be reminded, this is the worship service, not the songs, but the study of the Bible is the worship service. So let our minds stay focused on the passage this morning. Let our minds not wander on to-do lists or on appointments. But let our thoughts and let our minds be focused on this passage this morning. Speak to every one of us this morning. I pray that when we walk out of here, we would be able to say, God has spoken to me this morning. And I pray that you would. So let us have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. So Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. William Barclay, I quote from him. I don't have a problem quoting from him. I always preface it with William Barclay was such a liberal. I mean, he didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus and so forth. And I know I was talking with a pastor recently, and he says, I never quote. If I quote, I never say his names, but I do. And so I don't have a problem with it. He's kind of like chicken gumbo. I've learned to spit the bones out. Don't swallow the bones along with the meat, you know. So kind of chicken gumbo Barclay is what you could call him, you know. But regarding this passage, this particular third word from the cross, William Barclay says, there is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his own mother in the days when he was taken away. And there is something about it. I think of the seven words that Jesus spoke, this is surely the most personal. And it does regard his mother and the disciple that is called the disciple that Jesus loves. This is the third word from the cross, and this word is entitled the word of affection. There are two statements made. In verse 26, woman, behold your son. And then in verse 27 to John, behold your mother. Now we keep in mind, and oftentimes I think we lose sight of this, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was fully God, fully man. He wasn't so much man that he wasn't God. He wasn't so much God that he wasn't man. He was fully God, fully man. So we keep this in mind, that he was God in a human tent. He was God in the flesh. You know, there's only one thing God is taking off this planet when it's all said and done, and that's souls. That's the only thing coming off planet Earth. It's not bitcoins. It's not the Oscars. He's not taking any of that stuff with him. None of that stuff matters to God. What matters to God is souls, is the souls of men, women, and children. That's what Jesus Christ died for. That's why we're examining these last seven words. These seven words are so important to me, and I hope they're important to you. And the reason being is because of who spoke them. Jesus spoke them. They were his last public words. They were the last words he would speak until the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus would say other things. But this was the end of his public ministry. There are seven things that Jesus said. Now, they're also important to me, and I hope they're important to you, is because of the place that Jesus spoke them. He spoke them from the cross. Jesus was accomplishing his greatest work in that he was paying for the sins of the world. Now, real quickly, these are the seven words or the seven sayings from the cross. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The second word is, you will be with me in paradise. The third word is, woman, behold your son. The fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth word, I thirst. The sixth word, it is finished. And the seventh word is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, notice there's seven words. There's not six, there's not eight, there's seven. Seven in Scripture is the number of completion or perfection. And I really believe that these seven words really have within themselves everything we need in Jesus. Everything we would ever have need of can be found in Jesus in these seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Now, the very first word was a prayer for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second word was an answer to that prayer, and it was a word of salvation to a repentant sinner. And that second word was the promise of a heavenly home. You shall be with me in paradise. Now, this third word's kind of interesting. You talk about bringing it down to earth. This third word is a word of affection to Mary and to John. It speaks to their loyalty and their devotion, and it is now a promise of provision on earth. Now, you talk about two worlds. The second word was a promise of heaven. This third word is a promise of provision on earth. Now, isn't that interesting? As I was studying this week, I found it quite alarming that there were some commentaries, some pastors who went on to say that Mary's pain was almost equal to that of Christ, which was just an abomination. I couldn't even believe that they would say such a bizarre thing. That's getting sentimental, but not biblical. And they were getting very sentimental. I mean, to think that Jesus Christ would take upon himself the sins of the world, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would be separated from his heavenly Father. And then to equate the pain of Mary with Jesus is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Surely she had great pain, and as we're about to see, a sword was stuck into her heart. Surely that happened. And there was great pain. But there's no pain compared to the sacrifice and the love that Jesus Christ was showing. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now here's the thought of our passage. Let's reduce this passage to a thought. The word of affection reveals earthly relationships are important but temporal, but spiritual relationships are permanent. And I think sometimes we go to extremes as Christians. We don't care so much about the earthly because we're invested in the spiritual. But investment in the spiritual is also an investment in that which is temporal, which is now. It's important to God. It's important to us. And it needs to be. And I really believe that our relationship with God will ultimately filter through to those relationships. So we've been noting on Wednesday evening that the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And then the next six have to do with our relationship with man. The four prepare us for our relationship with others. So here's how we want to break this down this morning. Three basic areas. Number one, devotion at the cross. I'm going to look at four individuals that were standing at the cross. Then secondly, Mary at the cross. Jesus says something to Mary. And then thirdly, John at the cross. Jesus then gives John a new responsibility. So we have devotion at the cross, Mary at the cross, and John at the cross. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Download the notes that are up on the screen. There's four pages of notes. I mean, like, why have to take off work with carpal tunnel syndrome when you can just allow the printer to print it out for you? Then you can bring your notes with you, and you can just sort of fill them in as you go. Now, I know YouVersion, type in Calvary Chapel Rialto, it comes up, and the notes are there. But, you know, you can print them and then keep a notebook and bring your Bible, bring a pen, and fill these in as you go. I'm telling you, I have been so challenged and blessed by these seven sayings. And they're just such tremendous, tremendous words of Jesus and the implications that Jesus was giving through these words. So let's look at this devotion at the cross. It says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now, there's that therefore. When you see the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the context of it is the soldiers were dividing up his clothes. Mentions four pieces of clothes. Tradition and history tells us there would be four soldiers that were involved in the execution by cross of a person. And so they were dividing up Jesus' clothes. One of the garments was a seamless one, so they gambled for it. They didn't want to tear it and destroy it. And so that's the context. Here is Jesus from the cross. He's looking down. He's seen the soldiers divide up all of his earthly goods. That's everything that he has. And you know, that's kind of sobering to think that, isn't it? That there's a day coming in which people are going to rummage through your stuff. I had a pastor tell me one time that yearly he goes to estate sales. And he goes, "The reason I do so, it's to remind me that someday people are going to rumble through my junk." Now think about that for a moment. It's just talking about how temporal things are. Well, here is Jesus looking down at all of his earthly goods, and they're gambling for one of them. The others, they bargained over and worked it all out. So that's the context of it. And it says here, but standing by the cross of Jesus. Now, often we use the term standing by the cross, or have you stood at the cross? Now, in this sense, the soldiers were standing there because it was their assignment. Their assignment was to execute Jesus and two others. So that's why they were there. But there were others that were there. Four other women are mentioned here who were standing by the cross, but they were standing by the cross voluntarily or by choice. They chose to stand by. You know, Jesus did not die unlamented. There were tears that were shed for Jesus. We know that he was treated as a criminal and he died as a criminal, but there were devoted followers that loved Jesus. There were those that cared about Jesus and that wept over Jesus. Now, here's the four here. Were his mother, number two, his mother's sister, number three, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and fourthly, there was Mary Magdalene. What a contrast this group was to the mocking crowd. I mean, we've been examining this crowd. The two thieves on the cross have been mocking Jesus. One of them now has repented, and he has trusted in Jesus. The other has not. The religious leaders have come by, and they have said stuff. The soldiers have said stuff. The crowd has said stuff. But what a difference this crowd is. These four are devoted followers of Jesus that love the Lord, that have chosen to stand there and to be with their Savior in his final hours. What a commitment and what a difficult thing this must have been. Let's look at a few of these. Some we can't say a whole lot about, but we can definitely speak about his mother's sister. And the cross was a place of rebuke. I believe for this particular person, the cross was actually a rebuke to them as they stood there and they saw Jesus taking upon himself the sins of the world. Her name was Salome, and I know you'll recognize her. She was Mary's sister, and she was the mother of James and John. She was the wife of Zebedee. Now this is, but we don't recognize her simply as her mother's sister. So this is the wife of Zebedee. Her sons were James and John. Turn over to Matthew 20:20. I want to read this. And I call the cross a place of rebuke because in Salome's case, that's what it was. And I say this because of a request that she had made to Jesus. Earlier, she had given a prayer request to Jesus. She requested something of Jesus. And I think as she stood by the cross, she goes, boy, I wish I never would have asked this. And so in Matthew 20:20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, this is Salome, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. So what she was saying is, can you please give my two boys, they're good boys, by the way, they're two good boys, will you please give them two thrones? I want one on the right, I want one on the left. So that's my prayer request to you, Jesus, is that my sons would receive two thrones. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, when Jesus said, are you prepared to drink the cup? Jesus says, are you prepared to suffer? You want a crown, but do you realize in order to have the crown, you got to have a cross? Do you realize in order to have that throne, there's a price to be paid? You just don't go directly to the throne. You go to the throne by the way of the cross. And boy, did these boys suffer. James, as a matter of fact, was the very first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Tradition tells us they took John and they attempted to boil him to death in a gigantic cauldron of oil. John thought it was he was at the spa or something. He was like, it didn't even affect him. And they're watching him just go, man, this is, look at his skin's getting softer, and this is great. You know, John's like all enjoying himself. They said, get out of that pot. So they took him out, and they said, okay, we couldn't kill you, so we'll banish you to the island of Patmos. So John at this time was a pastor in Ephesus. They took him from his church and they put him on this little island in the Aegean Sea. And it was there that John received the revelation, the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus. Both of these men suffered greatly. That in order for them to sit on the throne, they had to endure the cross. And so Salome was selfish here in asking for her sons to be given thrones. This was a selfish, selfish request. We must always be reminded that there is no crown without a cross. Some people like to think that Christianity is easy street, that you just believe in Jesus and you go to heaven and you live happily ever after. It's not that simple. There are difficult things that will happen in our lives. There are difficult trials that we will go through as followers of Jesus. But that's okay. We're going to get the throne. In order to get to the throne, you got to endure the cross. And sometimes we want to bypass the sufferings of Christ, and we think that we don't have to do it. He did it for us, so I don't have to suffer, but it's not true. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let me note this, that no Christian rises higher than their praying or than their prayers. And I was thinking about this. I go, boy, what an appropriate statement. What an appropriate passage as we begin prayer week tonight. You know, prayer week is not only a time of us bringing our requests before the Lord, but it's a time of worshiping God, praising God. But let me mention something else. It's a time of instruction. Because every night of prayer week, we have a devotion on prayer. We learn something about prayer. We learn how to pray according to the will of God. I wish Salome had been there at our prayer week because she could have benefited from it. Because each night we talk about prayer. We go to the scriptures and we mine out some great truth regarding prayer. I think if she stood there and she looked up at Jesus, she says, wow, was that a selfish prayer request? Boy, was that a self-centered prayer request that both of my boys would have thrones. And of course, they're my boys. And I'm sure as she looked at Jesus there hanging on the cross, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was hanging on a cross, she said, wow, boy, that prayer request was sure self-focused. That prayer request was sure wrong. Hope you'll join us this evening at 6 o'clock. Because I think sometimes when we pray our prayers, I think if we would look at our prayers in light of the cross, we wouldn't pray prayers like that. I think so often our prayers are just, you know, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. When in reality, God wants us to pray for strength to go through. He wants us to endure. He wants us to honor and to glorify him. Later on, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter makes this observation. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice that after you've suffered for a while, God will come through. Well, that's a lesson Salome needed to learn. I think she looked at that cross. She was embarrassed when she looked at that cross because her prayers had been so self-focused. Mary, the wife of Clopas, she was the wife, possibly the widow of Clopas. She was he was the brother of Joseph. So that's kind of the relationship here. Don't know anything about her. This is all we know that is right here. Can't really say much about her. It's just what is here. So there's married to the brother of Joseph. And now the cross was a place of redemption. We could talk about Mary Magdalene. She again is often confused with the Mary that is recorded in Luke 7:36 through 50. Jesus is at a dinner party and this simple woman shows up and she starts to weep over Jesus. Some have looked at this woman and said, well, that's Mary Magdalene, but it's no proof that that's her at all. Mary Magdalene is recorded in Luke 8:2, and it says this about her, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. It also mentions in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, in whom he had cast out seven demons. So this was a woman who was literally demonized. Demonized is literally controlled or possessed by evil spirits. There's a lot of that in our society today. I think we often misdiagnose it and call it mental illness. But I think in some cases it is demonic. And you hear different ones like Charles, you know, Manson that died, that he could stare for minutes at a time without blinking and everything. That guy was possessed. I mean, that was a guy who'd given his soul to the devil. Other guys like Richard Ramirez that said the voice would tell him which house to go into and which people to murder. That's Satan, folks. And people open themselves up to the demonic world. They often do it in innocent ways, such as playing with Ouija boards, and there's lots of other ways, tarot cards and different things that people play with. Well, I don't know, and we don't know the particulars, but this was a woman who was cruelly demonized. She was controlled by spirits. But the Bible teaches that every one of us, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, were influenced by demons. We actually followed the leading of demons. We actually were led about by demonic activity. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the Bible teaches this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's us. Not real flattering, but very accurate. We were influenced and led by Satan. Maybe we weren't demon-possessed, but we were certainly influenced by Satan. So Mary was not only there at the cross, but Mary was one of the first to the tomb. And we'll see that on Easter morning in John chapter 20. It's one of the first to see Jesus Christ. And I think a relationship with Jesus is a reciprocal relationship. She had a love and a thankfulness and a devotion to Jesus. So who should Jesus reveal himself to on that day but the one that loved him? Mary. Mary, who loved the Lord, was so thankful. Every time she looked at the cross, she saw redemption. She thought about what Jesus had done for her. The Apostle Paul in Acts 9, when he was gloriously saved, later on he recounts what God had said to him regarding his ministry in Acts 26:18. God said that his ministry was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's mission as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, was to open the eyes of those that were blinded by Satan. You know, that's what all of us do when we share the gospel. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God opens the eyes that have been blinded by Satan. I think as Mary stood there at the cross, she literally watched redemption taking place. Now, I thought about this week. This is mind-boggling. Think about this. She is watching Jesus die for her sins. Is that mind-boggling? I mean, we talk about the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus dying in our place. She literally stood there and watched her sins being dealt with by Jesus. Now, let me ask you this morning, has your sins been dealt with by Jesus? Could you, like Mary, look at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, He is dying for my sins? I have received an inheritance from God because of what Jesus has done for me. He has died for my sins. I am gloriously saved because of what Jesus has done for me. He has forgiven me of my sins. So when she stood there and looked at that cross, she saw redemption. She saw the forgiveness of her sins. So this brings us now to the second point, which is Mary at the cross. And it says in verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother. So where is Mary? But she's at the foot of the cross, the place that all sinners must come. She is at the place in which redemption would take place, and there she is at the cross itself. Now, I'm going to kind of give some verses, and you can jot these down. Some of them we will look to, but I want to do kind of a little background on this relationship of Mary to Jesus, this incredible miracle that took place. The miracle all started back in Luke chapter 1 when an angel by the name of Gabriel was dispatched to Mary, and this angel came to Mary, and it's very clear from the reading of it, we won't read it because it will take too long, but she was absolutely fearful when this angel showed up, as I think all of us would be. She didn't know why this angel would be there. So this angel goes on to instruct her that she has been chosen by God, and that she was going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon her, and Mary was going to give birth to the Son of God. That, in a sense, she was going to give the body to the Son of God, and he would thus become the Son of God, Son of Man. Now, when Mary heard all of this, her response was such a spiritual response in Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The angel then has told her that she needs to go visit her relative Elizabeth, who was beyond childbirth, who was pregnant and was going to give birth to a son. And so she travels over to Elizabeth in order to see Elizabeth, to share with Elizabeth, and have Elizabeth share with her. And when she steps into the home, Luke 1:42, Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women," not above, but among women, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Holy Spirit gave insight to Elizabeth that Mary, her cousin, was actually bearing the Son of God. Elizabeth was bearing John the Baptist, but she was bearing, literally, the Son of God. Mary's response to what Elizabeth said and the angel said in Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice Mary needed a Savior. God was her Savior. It wasn't herself. She isn't a co-redeemer with God. She needed a Savior herself. So Mary's attempting to take all of this in, and boy, hard times were ahead. According to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, before Joseph was able to marry Mary, she was pregnant. Now, in those days, that was a capital offense. To be pregnant out of wedlock could mean execution. Now, today, that's just what Hollywood does, but we got to understand that it used to be called sin back then. And so Joseph, being a righteous man, was instructed by God to marry her. This was of God. God had done this. God had conceived this child through the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, being a righteous man, married her and did what she was told. Now turn over to Luke chapter 2, verse 25. I want to read this. This was a prophecy given by Simeon in the temple on the day of the dedication of Jesus. And he makes a statement, well, he makes several, but there's one statement that I think is taking place as Mary is standing at the cross. There's a statement that he makes about Mary that I think she's literally living as she looks at Jesus on the cross. Luke 2:25, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he had been revealed, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all these people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed," verse 35, "and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now notice that statement. A sword will pierce even your own soul. I believe probably at that moment, this prophecy became so real to Mary as she looked up and saw her son hanging on the cross. A sword was literally stuck into her heart. You see, along with Mary being given a son, she was also given a sword. And there were painful, painful moments and experiences that came with having Jesus. It was very, very difficult. Months later, we read about in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, where Herod slaughtered all the male boys in Bethlehem from 2 years of age down. And you talk about the sword being taken out and stuck into your heart, where these precious little boys were all murdered by Herod. Well, the Bible tells us in this verse that when Jesus then saw his mother, I think this was the moment in which the sword was literally driven into Mary's heart. She is recalling these things. She's remembering these things. She says, "Boy, I have felt that sword many times. I remember what Herod did. And now it's all coming to light as I look at my son hanging upon the cross, the sinless one, between two common criminals at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He doesn't belong here. Oh, he said things that people have misunderstood, but he certainly doesn't deserve to die in between two criminals. He really hasn't done a thing wrong." Arthur Pink says, "Never such a bliss at a human birth, but never such a sorrow at an inhuman death." And surely that's so. We celebrate Christmas, and surely the birth of Jesus is like no other birth. It's the celebration of celebrations. But oh, when we talk about the cross, oh, it was so inhuman how they treated Jesus. It was so wicked how they treated the Lord. Well, notice it says here, "And the disciple whom he loved standing nearby." So along with those four women that were standing there, we now have the camera zooming in on John. This is John the Beloved. In John 13:23, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." Now, this is uncontested. I mean, even liberals, when they read the scriptures, pretty unanimously say, "This is John." John does not say, "I, John, am the beloved. I'm the one he loved the most." He doesn't do that. He just simply refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So this is John that he's referring to. In verse 26, "And he said to his mother, 'Woman.'" Now, wait a second here. I mean, his mother's got a sword driven through her heart. He doesn't look at her and say, "Hey, mom," or "mother." He looks down at his mother and he refers to her simply as "woman." By the way, this is interesting. You know, when you go through the Gospels, you'll never find one time in which Jesus called Mary mother. You won't ever find it. Well, don't look right now. You can look later. But the point is that you can look all you want. You won't find it. Because now, The narrative will call it, just like we're looking here, it says he said to his mother. It's very apparent that Mary is his mother, but he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, it's not disrespectful at all. It actually is a title of respect. Jesus looks down at his mother and he says, "Lady," is what he says to her. Doesn't call her mother. And we think that that's disrespectful. He needs to call her a different name. Well, he's already done this before when he started his ministry. If you go back to John chapter 2, verse 4, the very first miracle recorded in the Gospels, Jesus is at a wedding of Cana of Galilee, and as he's there, it appears that Mary is over the catering aspect of it. She's over the food section of it, and she comes and reports to Jesus that the wine has run out. And how Jesus responds to her at first appears to be rather shocking. It doesn't, in many ways, some would even look at it as being disrespectful, which it is not. But in John 2, 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now what Jesus is simply saying here is he's making it clear to his mother, "I'm no longer under you. I no longer take orders from you. I am taking directions from my heavenly Father, and it's not the time," is basically what he says to her. He is not disrespecting her. He's simply saying, "This is how it is. This is it. I do not take orders from you. I take him from my heavenly Father, and my Father will tell me the hour. He'll give me the time in which it takes place." Now, there is this absurd theory today in our society that parents need to be their children's BFFs. They need to be their best friends. And I've been around some where the children actually call their parents by their first name. And kind of the theory behind this is that you become their friend by calling you by your first name. Now, here's the big problem with that. Is that you're literally destroying parental authority. You are disregarding and dishonoring the structure of the home that is God-given. Now, if you want to be a friend to your children, let me tell you the best way to do it. Be a parent to your children. That's how you do it. You are a parent to your children, then you are a friend to your children. But if you try to be a friend, you won't be a parent to your children. They will disrespect you. So Jesus is not being disrespectful here at all. Let's keep in mind he is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. Now, of course, the Catholic Church has taken this to a whole different level. They refer to Mary as the one that distributes God's grace. That if there's something that I have need of, I can go directly to Mary, and Mary is kind of the one that has this distribution center somewhere, you know, like a distribution center is up here in the north end above the 210. There's distribution center where I can go to Mary and say, "Mary, I have a need of this. It's like Amazon. I want a 24-hour turnaround. I need this. I need that." So you talk to Mary about it, and then Mary will talk to Jesus, and she'll make sure that I get it. And that's actually what they say. They refer to Mary as the mother of God. She's never called the mother of God. She's called the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. And then they refer to her as the queen of heaven. There's this major push within the Catholic Church to make Jesus co-redemptress or co-redeemer with Jesus, that it's Jesus and Mary that has secured our redemption and our forgiveness. That is absolutely ludicrous and silly and ridiculous and unbiblical. And I'm being conservative when I use those terms. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That's it. You go through God, which is going through Jesus, or you don't go at all. You try to go through his mother, you're not going to go anywhere. Mother's simply a believer, just like you and I. She's actually equal to you and I, as we'll see in just a moment. So, again, that's absolutely crazy. There's no basis of it. It's sentimental. It's traditional, but it's not biblical, and the Bible does not teach it. Now, the reason that Jesus says this to Mary is that Mary must no longer think of Jesus as being her son. She's got to get rid of this earthly relationship, which is temporal. She needs to start thinking about Jesus as the Son of God, as her Lord, and as her Savior, which is eternal. Now, I know some of us are saying, well, hey, she's hurting. I know she's hurting. There's a sword plunged into her heart. I know she's hurting. But what will help her pain is that when she looks at up at her son, the Son of God, she realizes, you know what? He's dying for my sins. He's dying for the sins of the world. What he's doing is necessary. If she simply looks at him as her son, it will break her heart even more, because my poor son is dying on the cross. He's not your son. He's the Son of God. And he's rightfully dying as the substitute for the sins of the world. So Mary's thinking about Jesus, Mary's relationship with Jesus is absolutely changing, and she's got to see him in this way. Mary will then begin to concentrate on the redemptive meaning, and she'll get past simply the emotional suffering, and Mary will begin to adore Jesus. She'll begin to worship Jesus. She'll begin to praise Jesus. But as long as she thinks of herself as simply being his mother, this is her son that's dying, it's wrong that her son is dying, then there's really nothing by which we can bring any relief from her pain. So Jesus says, "Behold your son." Now, when Jesus said that, he's referring to John. John is standing next to Mary, so when he says, "Behold your son," he's looking over at John. Now, when he says this, he's actually breaking the human relationship, and he's saying, listen, you got a son, he's right there, he's John. And as he'll say to John, "John, you got a mother, it's right there, her name is Mary." So what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is saying that, Mary, you're no different than any of us. You need to believe in me, just like John needs to believe in me, just like the sinner on the cross needed to believe in me. Mary is not higher than any of us, folks. And we got this thing, a couple years ago, we went to Rome. I call it Babylon. That's what it is, Babylon. And all of these statues of Mary, and one statue where they've kissed her toe so much it wore a toe off. Ptomaine poisoning, is what you get. He's saying, you can't get that. That's from eating bad food. Well, eating bad toes, too. Just kissed it right off, And you see these steps where people have crawled up these steps leading bloody paths up to these shrines in order to worship Mary, the mother of God, the mother of Jesus. And these incredible things that they worship, these ornate things that they worship. Again, Jesus is saying, no, you come at the level footing of the ground like Mary Magdalene comes. You come the way John comes. We all come the same way at the level foot of the cross. No one's greater than anybody else. You're not greater than that penitent sinner next to me hanging there. You're no different than them. If you believe in me and you trust in me, you repent of your sins, then you're also part of my kingdom. Now, they would not fully understand this until after the resurrection and then the day of Pentecost. Now, this would get through. When the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit birthed the church, this all made sense. The resurrection began to clarify it, but the day of Pentecost would truly clarify it. See, Mary would discover the salvation relationship is higher than the family relationship. She learned that it was better to have Jesus as a Savior and Lord than to have him as her son. And that's what she needed to see. Now, the last mention of Joseph is recorded in Luke chapter 2. If you want to turn over to Luke 2, and we'll see this now. There's going to be this transition of the responsibility over to John, but we don't know what happened to Joseph. The last mention of Joseph is back in Luke chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 48. The story is told where Jesus is taken by Mary and Joseph down to Jerusalem at the at a particular feast, and as they were there, they headed back home, and they thought Jesus was with them, but he wasn't. And so they begin to look all over for Jesus. And in Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." There's the mention there of Joseph. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That's the last mention of Joseph. Now, later on, we just read John 2, where Mary seems to be in charge of the catering of a wedding, but there's no mention of Joseph. So someplace over these 22 years, Joseph has died. We don't know the particulars about it, but Mary is on her own, and Jesus is quite clear, has been taking care of her. And so we're not really sure all the particulars what happened. But I want to note something here. With Jesus here saying this to his mother, Jesus is honoring the fifth commandment. And we'll be looking at this in a few weeks on Wednesday night. Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives to you." Now later on, Paul would go into further details in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. But here's the gist of it. When we are children, we are to obey and honor our parents. And I emphasize the word obey. But when we become adults, we then continue to honor our parents. We don't obey our parents, we honor our parents. And that's the issue that we're dealing with here. Again, Mary is holding on to this that Jesus is her son. No, he's the Savior. He's the Son of God. And we see here that Jesus here is honoring this commandment. He is desirous of fulfilling this commandment. And I think Mary, in a sense, represents the women of the world, especially those that have maybe been neglected, those that have no means, those that need someone to take care of them. And of course, you know, I was listening all week long. They've been talking about these stupid Academy Awards, and they're saying, "What's the thing going to be this year? What's the thing going to be this year?" And they say, "Well, it's going to be women's empowerment. That's what it's going to be." And let me tell you, the answer doesn't come from Hollywood. It comes from the Holy Spirit, is where it comes from. Both begin with H, but boy, they're light years apart. The answer is to be found at the cross. That's where the answer is to be found. Women are never more honored than through God. Never more honored than through the new birth. Never more cherished than through a relationship with God. And this brings us now to the third and final point, John at the cross. It says in verse 27, "And then he said to the disciple," and this disciple is John, "Behold your mother." Now, think about this for a moment. Back in Matthew 26:56, all the disciples have forsaken Jesus. Jesus told them they would. He said, "You will stumble over me." And so they all split and they ran away. But look who shows up back at the cross. It's John. John the beloved, the disciple that Jesus loved. And there John is next to these four women. So what's happening here is John is being restored to Jesus Christ. He's letting Jesus know that he needs forgiveness, that he loves his Savior. Later on, John would write in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, there's no sin that could be committed here this day that Christ can't forgive. Doesn't matter how long we've been committing a sin. It doesn't matter how far we think we are from Christ. God will receive us if we will repent. The word confess means to agree. We agree with God. I am a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God. If I'm willing to turn from my sin, forsake my sin, put my faith in Jesus, Christ will forgive me of that sin, of those sins. And who knew better than John himself, who had forsaken the Lord and is now standing there at the foot of the cross. And he says, "Behold your mother." So here John is now not only restored to Jesus, but now John is honored by Jesus and he's given a new position, a new responsibility. One said it this way, John was substituting for the substitute. We talk about substitutionary death. Jesus was our substitute. John now is substituting for the substitute. Jesus is asking John to step in now and fulfill his role. Now, I guess, and we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in John 19. I guess the million-dollar question is, why in the world is John taking on the responsibility of Mary? According to Matthew 13, verse 55, and Luke 6, 3, Jesus had four other brothers, and he also had sisters, which would be the minimum of two. So there were six other siblings here. And the question is, why in the world? I know Jesus is the oldest, he's the firstborn, but why is it that one of these four other brothers, or maybe these two sisters, can't take care of Mary? Why is it that Jesus now has to take that responsibility and place it on John? Well, in John 7, 5, we read the words, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So it probably is because none of his brothers and sisters believed in God. They didn't believe in the Lord. And we have learned over and over again that spiritual ties are more closer than flesh and blood ties. Some of you in this room this morning say amen to that, because this church family, in many cases, is your family. When you think of Uncle Harry, that turkey, and all the rest of them, you think, man, this is my family. This is the folks that love me and pray for me and care about me, support me. I'm a blessing to them. They love me. I love them. And we look at our church family and we say, wow, I mean, this is really my family. So he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." Now, turn over to Mark 3:31, because I want to look at something. We can look at all this and say, well, this is great for John. It's great that John will take on this responsibility and take care of Mary and all that. But there's a deeper implication here, because we will see from this following verse that it means me and you. We are the family of Jesus. We really are. I mean, and this has implication for us. Jesus is teaching, and it says here in Mark 3:31, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mothers and my brothers?'" You're thinking, like, what? If someone showed up right now at church and says, "Hey, your mom or dad's out there, who's my mom and dad?" You know, it's kind of a weird kind of response here. But looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, wow, that applies to us, doesn't it? We have believed in Jesus. We are faithfully obeying Jesus. We are brothers, sisters, and mothers. That's what we are. That's the implication to us. Later on in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, John says, "Listen, I heard Jesus. I literally touched him with my hands. I knew Jesus in a physical sense." And John was there. This was in a physical sense. There was this relationship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." It's now a spiritual relationship by faith, but it's real. I love the church. I just can't imagine trying to serve God apart from the church. I can't even fathom it. Over the years, you have stood with me. I've stood with you. And that's what the church is all about. It's a family. My wife died back in 2003. You supported me. You love me. My wife has cancer right now. The prayers are going up. Oh, my goodness. Sometimes we feel like invincible, you know. It's like, that's the church. And people, I go to church, whatever, if I have time. I'll get involved if I ever think about it, if I ever sense a need, but I'm just going to serve God. That is so bizarre. Because that is so far from God's plan for the church. The church is not a byproduct. It's what Jesus died for. And we should love the body of Christ. We should want to pray with the body of Christ. We should want to serve with the body of Christ. We want to be active part of the body of Christ. Notice this prompt obedience of John, which I think should be ours. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. If our obedience could be that way. There's the poem, The World's Bible by Annie Johnson Flint. This is such a great poem. It says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men to his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. We're it, folks. We're the family. We're the mother, the father, the sons, the daughters. We're it. This is it. We're representatives of the Lord. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You want to brag about something? Brag about the sacrifice Jesus made for you. Brag about the love that God has for us, that he was willing to die for us. I want to close with just three thoughts of application. Number one, the word of affection reveals earthly relationships are important but temporal. But spiritual relationships are permanent, or you could say eternal. Number two, we must never forget that there is no crown without a cross. Jesus came to the throne by way of the cross. And number three, some persons in Christ have come to find that sometimes spiritual ties are closer than flesh and blood ties. Have you found that to be true this morning? Do you know Jesus? Did Jesus die for you? Did he give his life for you? Because this morning, we should know that this morning. We should know that to be absent from this body is to be present with him. I belong to the Lord. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I hope you can say that this morning. If you can't, your opportunity is to come up for prayer this morning to get some prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us has heard the Savior's voice, that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray for those here that can't say that Jesus redeemed them. They can't say that their sins have been forgiven by Christ. I pray this morning they can say that. I pray that they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt them. Speak to us now in this closing song. Lord, if there's human relationships that are not right, we ask that the Spirit of God would empower us to do the right thing. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this song. If God spoke to you this morning, you want prayer, feel free to come on up.